You should have received by email last night a PDF of the outline handout, and they are also available on the back table that may be of service to you during the sermon today. We are in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. Genesis 6, 9 through 22. As I mentioned earlier, the power on our sound system is out, so I will do my best to project my voice and be heard. I've titled this sermon from verses 9 to 22 of Genesis 6, God Warns Noah. God Warns Noah. We'll take the first part of the sermon today to explain the text's meaning, and then I want to take a significant amount of time speaking of the text's relevance to us. Different portions of Scripture sort of preach differently. But this text specifically, I think we should spend a good amount of time on application as well. Our sermon text this morning begins a section of Genesis that continues through the end of chapter 9. This section shows how God continued to preserve the righteous seed of the woman in the earth, even when the wicked seed of the serpent already seemed to have an unbreakable grip. And because righteous Noah and his family were preserved while the entire earth was destroyed, the promised man who would smite the serpent's head would yet appear. God's promises were not thwarted. In fact, Noah and the ark are a type, a shadow, pointing forward to the greater seed of the woman and the eternal salvation that he has accomplished. But we're just dealing with the first section of this, the first text that begins this section of Genesis this morning. Let's read verses 9 through 22 of Genesis 6 together. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, and of the animals, according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So as we look at the text's meaning, first of all, there is a contrast between Noah and his generation. Verses 9 through 12, we see this contrast between Noah and his generation. Noah verses 9 through 10, we find out, was righteous and blameless before God. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As I said, this is another section marker. These are the generations of Noah, the Toledot of Noah, marking a new section of Genesis. Says he was a righteous man, which basically means that he was living in submission to the righteous standard of God's law. We emphasized last time at the close of the last section of Genesis how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God's grace is always unmerited favor. Noah did not earn God's saving grace, which made him a different person. But he was a different person. He was righteous. And that's often the emphasis, as it is here in the Old Testament, the distinction from the people around him. He lived a completely different kind of life from those around him. It was righteous. He was living in submission to the righteous standards of God's law, acknowledging that there is a God and He has a law. There is one lawgiver. He is the Creator. We are accountable to Him. And then it uses this word blameless. He was blameless in his generation. Now, the word blameless in a context like this usually doesn't mean sinless. There are contexts where a similar word, especially in the New Testament, might have the connotation of sinlessness in the sense that we will be blameless one day when we see the Lord, for instance. But often this sort of a word is used, even throughout the Old Testament, not of sinlessness, but of someone who has basic integrity. And so Noah was careful, though he was a sinner saved by God's grace, he was careful to order his life in such a way that he was not harboring sin. He was in fellowship with God, and he was righteous. So it's just stating the righteousness again a different way. Noah stood out in a generation which was anything but blameless. If you've been paying attention so far in the book of Genesis, you'll know that. Like his ancestor Enoch, also, Noah, it says, walked with God. Noah was in a reconciled and intimate relationship to the Creator. And there may be a connotation here as well that just as was the case with Enoch, that Noah was a prophet. We know Noah was a prophet because he received direct revelation from God. God spoke to him directly. And then Noah's three sons are again mentioned, since their descendants alone will repopulate the earth after God blots out the rest of humanity. Verses 11 through 12, it again emphasizes the fact that Noah's generation, everyone around him, his generation was brutally corrupt. Brutally corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh, everyone, had corrupted their way on the earth. This word for corrupt is also used in this chapter for God's plan to destroy man with the earth. Man had corrupted or ruined the earth with his evil, so God will bring deadly ruin to man with the earth. They have destroyed the earth, so God will destroy them. And violence is another word that's used here. The earth was filled with violence. And God mentions this again further down in verse 13. The earth is filled with violence through them. Violence is a word that speaks of violating the rights of others, wronging them, and often in an obviously brutal way, by great force. People taking what they want, in various spheres of life, whether it's possessions, money, pleasure, whatever it may be. People take what they want, not loving their neighbors as themselves, but brutally violating the rights of others, crossing all boundaries God has set for them in His law. And there is this sense of violence to it. Mankind was created to fill the earth and subdue it in a way reflecting the goodness and the glory of the Creator. But now they have filled the earth with wrong and brutality, not with the glory of God. That's the language here, that the earth is filled with violence. Man is filling the earth with that which ruins it. And this was true of the entire human race. All flesh had corrupted their way. Their way, their manner of life had been corrupted on the earth. So, verses 13 through 21, there's the warning from God to Noah. He announces to Noah, verse 13, his determination to end man and his world. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Of course, we already emphasized this last week, that God would be unspeakably evil not to destroy sinners. The earth must be cleansed of the moral filth with which man has filled it. And what this means is that mankind must be utterly ended. There's nothing short of that that will do the job. No education, no improved advantages from God, no better environment will fix this, will cleanse the earth. Mankind is hopelessly evil. He must be wiped away. Mankind must be utterly ended. But, as God's next words reveal, righteous Noah and his family are the exceptions to that sweeping destruction. Noah has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so there's God's grace right in the middle of his judgment. Notice God's instructions to build an ark, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark," or some translate that a window, a space at the top, "and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." So three stories. Given the dimensions, each story is pretty tall. Three large stories, three decks in this vessel. We don't know exactly what gopher wood is, though it may be a certain variety of tree, perhaps something like cypress, or at least something in the evergreen or pine family. But we don't know exactly what kind of wood it is. But it's a huge wooden vessel. This word for ark is only used for Noah's ark in the Old Testament. It's only used for Noah's ark and for one other thing, for the basket in which baby Moses was placed upon the water. The Ark of the Covenant, that's a different word. But so there's this word used in the Hebrew for Noah's ark, also used for the basket that Moses' mother placed him in. And in both cases, the ark was sealed with pitch and meant to float on the water. And in both cases, the ark saved its occupants from destruction. It's interesting. In the case of Noah's ark, the vessel had, had specific dimensions. It required a huge boat to house those escaping destruction. A cubit is a unit of measurement that may not have been exactly the same length in all times and cultures. In fact, it seems documented that this was the case. It differed a little bit. A smaller cubit could have been about 18 inches long, which would yield dimensions of about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Using a different cubit, some have concluded, like the good people at Answers in Genesis with the Ark encounter in Kentucky, they've concluded the Ark may have been even larger, something like 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. And they have their research reasons for that. In any case, this is a huge vessel. Verses 17 through 21 stress why Noah needs to make this vessel, this boat. It's God's provision of rescue in the ark. He says, verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." When he says, well, notice verse 17, this is the first time God actually mentions his means of destroying the earth. A flood. A flood, a deluge of waters. To destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. And that's further defined in chapter 7. All flesh in which is the breath of life under the sky, under heaven. It includes man and all air-breathing creatures. Chapter 7, verse 21, which we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, records the actual fact of the flood. And it says, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark." So under heaven, in verse 17 of our text, indicates what we would call a global scale. There are a lot of people, some of them otherwise good commentators on other topics, but a lot of people who have their reasons for wanting to see this as more of a local flood, not a global flood. A lot of it has to do with certain assumptions of the modern scientific community, and just an aversion to thinking of something that would be such a global catastrophe. And trying to figure out how that would happen. Well, remember, we are talking about a supernatural God. Whether or not there are natural mechanisms to explain it, we don't need to know that. We simply need to take the text as it's written. This was a global flood. And in fact, if you think just very simply about what's stated in the next chapter, for instance, all the highest mountains of the time, the highest hills being covered with water, many feet, it has to be global, or else that doesn't happen. The water flows down, and the water doesn't just sit there and cover hills when it's not global. Not in the way it describes in chapter 7. But more importantly here, God's covenant with Noah is one of deliverance through the flood, and then of temporal blessing after the flood. He says, in verse 18, "I will establish my covenant with you." And then as a result, he says, "You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And then he gives him instruction to bring animals in with them. So God's covenant with Noah is is this covenant arrangement that he will rescue Noah from the flood and bless him after the flood on the earth. And this is a blessing which is passed on now to all of us as Noah's posterity. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 9 of Genesis. We often call this common grace because it's common to mankind as a race. But here we're reminded of how federal, meaning covenant, headship, works. In Adam's covenant headship, earlier in Genesis, all his posterity were condemned when he broke his covenant of works. We're not talking about Adam's day-to-day sins after he was a sinner, but the one sin Adam committed in the garden, he committed in place of all of us as well. He was a federally covenant head, according to how God had appointed him and made him. And so in Adam's headship, all his posterity were condemned because of his sin. And in Christ's federal headship, all his spiritual seed, all those who entrust themselves to Christ by faith, are justified before God by Christ's righteousness. What is Christ's righteousness? Well, it's that redemptive covenant of works that Christ kept in our place, that now is to us a covenant of grace. Christ lived a perfect life in our place, in the place of his people. And then he suffered the curse which was upon us because of our sin and because of Adam's sin. Similarly here, with God's covenant that was with Noah, God's covenant was with Noah. And thus, because of that, it was with Noah's family and the animals under their care in the ark. Noah's federal headship delivered his seven family members and the animals under his care. Speaking of the animals, God tells Noah that the ark will house not only Noah's family, but also representatives of each kind of land creature and bird, male and female. Of course, that is so the creatures can again reproduce and fill the earth after the deluge. Notice that sea creatures are not included. The careful wording here. It's not sea creatures that Noah has to bring into the ark, since at least some of them could survive in the flood waters. There was no need to have an aquarium of sea creatures on board the ark. And Noah, of course, is to store up food in the ark. Some of this food will also doubtless be replanted after the flood. Then we get to the whole point of it. Verse 22. God warned Noah and told Noah what to do. And here we see the obedience of Noah to God in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The emphasis here is on Noah's exact obedience to God's detailed instructions. He did all that God commanded him. This is similar to what's later said of those who built the tabernacle and the temple because they had specific instructions and dimensions from God exactly how they must make those buildings. But God's promises were fulfilled here. God's promises were fulfilled through the means of Noah's trusting obedience. Do you get that? God's promises will always be fulfilled, but he often brings them to pass partly through the means of human obedience, trusting obedience. We'll see this again in Genesis. For instance, Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God is molding Abraham into a certain sort of person who will teach his household the ways of God, so that they will do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God's promises are fulfilled through the means of trusting obedience. And it's the same for us in many ways. We must persevere in the faith, in obedience to our Lord, in order to reach that end goal of the consummated promises of God being fully realized. Hebrews 10, verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." That's the last verse right before Hebrews 11 begins, recounting those who lived by faith and acted on that faith. So this brings us to the text's relevance to us this morning. I have 3 points on which I want to elaborate here. How we should see the truth of this text and see how it is not just truth about Noah. First of all, God's patience does not disprove his certain judgment. God's patience does not disprove his certain judgment. The beginning of chapter 6, God had said, as evil reached a climax, a horrid climax on earth, God had said, mankind has 120 years left. My spirit, my breath will not abide in man forever. He is flesh. I gave man life and I can take it away, is the idea. His days shall be 120 years. That appears to have been some sort of a prophetic utterance, probably given to Noah, announced to the world. But for 120 years from the beginning of chapter 6, God had patience. He held back judgment. And here we are told that a large reason for God's patience was that he was giving Noah the instructions to build the ark. God was holding off judgment until the ark was prepared and everyone was inside for whom it was meant. But that didn't mean his judgment wasn't coming. It just meant it was hanging there until the appointed time. God's patience does not disprove his certain judgment. The Apostle Peter sees this as a huge implication of the record of Noah's flood. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Peter warns us that many do mistake God's patience, many ungodly people do mistake God's patience for the idea that there is no judgment coming. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers," those who scorn and scoff and make fun of the truth, "scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." That's what drives them, their own sinful desires. Verse 4, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming?" Meaning, you're talking about a second coming of Jesus Christ? That's ludicrous. That's stupid. You've been waiting a while now. Why hasn't it happened yet? Where is the promise of his coming? Continuing in verse 4, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep," meaning from ancient times, you could say, "ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, it's a sort of a twisting of what something like Ecclesiastes might say, that there's nothing new under the sun, you know. Things are always the way they've always been, and they will always be the way they always have been, is the idea. And it's not factoring God into the equation. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So first of all, he mentions the fact that the heavens and the earth were created supernaturally by the word of God. Using these means, it mentions it was formed out of water and through water. Remember Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And then later day two of creation week, God raises the land out of the waters. And then the rest of creation comes from that. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6, and that by means of these, by means of the word of God and water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. There's Peter believing in a global flood. The world that then was, that then existed, was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, God has his people, like you, whom he is bringing to repentance, and he will bring them all in, that they should not perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly, to the world. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. In other words, when Christ comes, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. His patience does not disprove his certain judgment. It is merely a stay of execution until salvation is also accomplished. The day of the Lord will come, and when it does, it will be sudden. Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, and earth and heaven will flee away, Scripture says. Are you gambling with God's patience as you resist his law and his gospel just a little longer? Maybe some of you think that you will be converted, just not yet. Or you will at least do better, but just not yet. Are you gambling with God's patience? The Apostle Paul addressed you in Romans 2, verses 3 through 5. This is what he has to say to you if you're doing that. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, such sins, and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Don't gamble with God's patience. It's meant to lead you to repentance. And God's call is to everyone under the sound of the gospel to come, forsake your evil ways, be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and enter Christ, God's ark of safety. Become a man of faith like Noah. Believe God and act on it. Now, a second point of relevance from the text today is addressed specifically to God's people, those who do have faith in the Lord, who have not just an intellectual recognition that there is a God and that maybe the gospel is true, but people who have thrown themselves on this God, on this Christ. That's what saving faith is, entrusting yourself wholly to this person, to Jesus Christ. For people like that, God's people, that'll change their life. So the second point of relevance is that God's people must live according to unseen truth. They must live according to unseen truth. The verse right after what we recently read from Hebrews 10 goes this way. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then a few verses down, verse 7, Noah is given as an example. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. When God's word tells us about realities which our five senses cannot now perceive, do we respond with reverent fear? With the wholehearted obedience of faith? If you are a Christian, you must, by definition, live according to unseen truth. Even the one you love, your Savior, is one you have not seen, as Peter says, and yet you love him. And you've not yet seen your final salvation, but you hold fast to it, to that certain hope. Second Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we've seen the face of Christ by faith. But he goes on and says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," speaking of our frail bodies, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. All is carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you," that is, in those to whom they're ministering. "Since," Paul says, "we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now listen, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That is, they're temporary, they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So how will the truth of unseen things change your actions? It should change your heart. How will it change your actions? Will it cause you to deny yourself the pleasures and comforts of this life? And not just when they're inherently sinful. Often when you're focused on preparing for eternity, you will be too busy with eternal matters to pursue the good life now. God gives us every good thing, but He also calls us to forsake good things for better things. Has it done that in your life? Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." See, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming in great power and glory to reward each man according to what he has done, How much time are you really going to spend on the frivolous and the superficial and the self-indulgent? Even if it's not a sin in and of itself, where is your focus? Where are your energies going? Is your whole life focused on, or most of your life focused on, just being able to have some peace and quiet and comfort? That's entirely inappropriate to have most of your life focused on that if you are a Christian. Just to have a good retirement. Or just to be well thought of in the community. Or just, I don't know, to live the American dream. Something. Perhaps it's your money and possessions that you must stop hoarding and investing as if you're pursuing your best life now. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." If you're just hoarding for the here and now, it's going to be gone in a matter of years. You'll be gone in a matter of years. What good will it do you then? Reminds me also of Jesus' story he told in Luke 12. Luke 12:15, he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" He's just saying, have a good life. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Jesus concludes by saying, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, what about the obedience of faith? What will you do in obedience to God and reverent fear of Him that will look strange and foolish to the world? God hasn't told you to build an ark. I'm sure we're all glad of that. But what has he told you to do? Has he told you to observe the Lord's Day and keep it holy? Will that look foolish to people who think every day is their own, to use as they wish? Of course. Will that mean that you will miss out on cultural events and sporting events and family events? Very likely. Children and young people, as God told you to honor and obey your parents, will that get awkward when other kids are used to just doing what they want? Absolutely. But it's worth it, because that command of God comes with his promise of blessing on your life. Adults, has God told you to boldly uphold his law in every area of your life? Has he told you not to be ashamed of the name and reputation of Jesus Christ? Yes. And I know that means that you will be hated by the politically incorrect, by the politically correct. You'll be hated by the woke and the LGBTQ plus activists and the public school system and sometimes the HR department at your job. Stand for Christ in a humble and respectful manner, but that still might mean you're passed over for a promotion. It still might mean losing your job. It still might mean a lawsuit. It still might mean a lot of trouble with your perverse relative whose lifestyle you will not celebrate or whose pronouns chosen by them you don't use. It will likely mean that you cannot rely on your tax money to fund your child's education. Likely. Fathers, bring your children up in the Lord's education and discipline and instruction, even if it saps your life savings. But none of this makes sense to the people around me, even to people I love. Exactly. They aren't listening to the warnings of the true and living God. They're ignoring his warnings about unseen realities. There's a war between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. One of the main markers of the devil's offspring is that they live only for this world and this life. You face the enmity of an ungodly world, and you are living your life in preparation for the day when this world is consumed by God's righteous wrath. You're a Christian. That's the plan. The plan is not for the enmity to go away. After all, you have placed all your trust and hope in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of the dead, have you not? Isn't that what this is all about? Don't hedge your bets. Placed all your trust and hope in your Savior and live that way, even though it will cause trouble here for you. Now, we love the world as God loves it, by calling them to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And as long as we're in this world, we're good citizens of this world. We work for its good, as God defines good. But when we obey the gospel of God in reverent fear, and then act as heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith, as Noah did, we, like Noah, condemn the world by our actions. And so, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. That's a Christian heart attitude. Now we come to the third and last point of relevance from the text. That God's covenant will preserve his people through his judgment. God made a covenant with Noah. a covenant that saved Noah and his family and the animals with them in the ark through God's judgment, through the waters of judgment. And that's true in an even more important sense for us, that God's covenant will preserve his people through his judgment, through his final judgment, in fact. In Isaiah 42, God speaks of the Anointed One, the Messiah, his servant, whom he would send. And he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice or righteousness to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." A little bit like Noah, only better, Jesus Christ was sent to do his work in humility and with patience and endurance until salvation was accomplished. But then God says in verse 6 of that text, "I am the Lord. I have called you, my servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." So God says, "I will make my servant a covenant for the people and a light to the nations." And because God makes his anointed servant Jesus Christ a covenant for a redeemed Israel, which now includes the far-off Gentiles, he's a light for the nations, a few verses later, God assures this redeemed new covenant in Israel of their safety in Christ. God's covenant in Christ will preserve the people of the new covenant through God's judgment. And so that's the context in which we have Isaiah 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." The point is, if you have God's covenant in Christ, the greater than Noah, then you are as safe in Christ as was Noah's family in that ark. You're safe. I think the best way, well, a really good way to express this is through a hymn that someone else wrote. And with this I close. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake." Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises in Jesus Christ. Make them even more precious to us, so that we are at peace in our hearts, resting in Jesus, and so that we have such peace that the world cannot explain or understand, that we can live differently from the world, and even though it's not our desire, even experience tension in the world, and yet we are at peace. And we love the world as you love it, calling it to repentance. Because we know that you so loved the world, this wicked world, that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we ask again, we ask this over and over, Father, we ask again that those here who are without Christ, who have not welcomed him yet, will do so now. We know you have to change their hearts. They are responsible to change their hearts, but only you can, by your grace, make that happen. We ask that it will happen today. And we thank you that we have a much greater hope than Noah did, that 8 people and some animals would escape the coming destruction in the ark. You have promised that a great numberless multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will come through great tribulation to stand before your throne, shouting salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Lord, we long to see greater evidences of that right here in Portland. Please bring your people in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.